course, this morning will be, but the multitude touched him not.
Brethren, be here. And we will reiterate what we said last night, that we are glad we can bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Chicago Ecclesia. Our subject again is, but the multitude touched him not. We'd like to start with a confession. We'd like to confess that the scripture that the subject is taken from does not exist. But we don't have an apology, because although it does not exist, it is just as real as though it were there. We're going to read the passage in which the scripture is not found. It's in the 5th chapter of Mark. We're going to call our text Mark 5, 31 and a half. We're going to read from Mark 5, 22 to 43, including this inserted text. 5th chapter of Mark. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing that in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? The disciple said to him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched me? But the multitude touched him not. And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Behold thy plague. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard that word that was spoken, he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado? Why weep ye? The damsel was not dead, but sleepeth. They laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and he entereth in where the damsel was laying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and saith unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. He would like to again put the scene in our mind. We have Jesus approached by a ruler of a synagogue, and this ruler of the synagogue is saying that his daughter is sick at the point of death. And as he's going there, the purpose of his making this journey becomes known, and the people of the city throng about him. In fact, the word that is translated the press, when it says he turned about in the press, is a word that is used of crushing grapes in a wine press. They were packed like we would say sardines in a can. They were just moving barely along because of the crowd about him. And during this woman comes and she touches him, and she's healed of this particular disease. Now, many had touched him. That was very obvious, and that's why the disciples say, why do you say who touched you? They were all rubbing elbows with him in that crowd. But although many thronged about him, only one touched him. And thereby, we think, hangs the story of this lesson. Throughout the centuries, there have been many who have claimed Christianity, many who have studied the life of Jesus, many who have rubbed against him. But how few have touched him. In Chicago, not too long ago, we had the opportunity of having an audiovisual program for this cause, which gives the life of Christ. And we had some 1,200 public come to it. We understand in New Jersey yesterday there was about 600 that came to the same program. They came, they rejoiced as they saw this life of Christ expressed. But how many touched him? At this convention, as I look over, brethren here, I think the vast majority of you have made a consecration to the Lord. And during your consecrated life, you've had many experiences of coming to conventions, of going to meetings. But how often have we touched him? In our individual lives, probably the average duration of our consecration here is maybe 13, 14 years, some less, some greatly more. How often during that consecrated life have we touched him? Frequently we have come in contact with him. Frequently we have rubbed against him in the press of the meeting, in the press of our discussions. But how often do we touch him? Do we know Jesus? Or do we know about him? It is a question of relevancy. It is a question of a personal application that is involved in touching Jesus. What does it really mean to touch him? How do we do it? That really is a large part of the purpose of our discussion. For those of us who have made a consecration to the Lord, in probably nearly every case, we have symbolized that consecration with water baptism. And just before we were immersed, we were probably in some room, something like this, and we heard a discussion of what baptism meant. And we were sitting in a front row, and after the discussion was over, we were asked to arise. And the speaker of the day would have put to us certain questions. And one of the questions he would have put to us at that time, that we would have answered yes to, was the question, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's the question we're looking at today. You know, in the years I've been privileged to be associated with the Bible students, I've enjoyed many, many thought-provoking discussions of many, many issues and of many questions that have come up. But there have been three questions that have been asked in those years that I consider the most difficult of all the questions that have ever been asked. And among those three most difficult questions is the question, what does it mean to take Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I think that is an extremely thought-provoking question. It is not merely an intellectual assurance that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed a human being who was indeed the Son of God, who indeed died on a cross for your sins and for mine. The acceptance of that as a fact, historically, is not accepting Christ as our personal Savior. That is accepting Christ as the Savior of the world. But it's not accepting him as our personal Savior. We appreciated very much the discussion of Brother Ken this morning in his contrast between belief and trust. Because that's involved in this question of taking Christ as your personal Savior. It isn't only believing, but it's trusting that in fact he has died for our sins. It is not only a past act that we are accepting when we say, I take Christ my personal Savior. It is an ongoing relationship. It's the relationship described by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:1. My little children, see that ye sin not. But if any man sin, And we almost have to translate it, but and when we sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not just believing that fact, but it's implicitly trusting in that fact. That through Christ we can actually be acceptable to God. That He can actually look upon us and deal with us as His Son. And it means more than that. It means that we have such a relationship with Him that when we fail on our part of the bargain, which we will, which we do, that relationship can be maintained because Christ is there as our advocate. This is all part of accepting Him as our personal Savior. This is all part of touching Him. It is the development of a total heart reliance upon the fact that as long as we can keep our intents loyal to the Lord is going to look upon us and accept us because He understands, because His Son came. And not only died, but lived. Lived a life that included the problems, the same psychological temptations that touch your life and that touch my life. And it means believing it. It means trusting that that relationship is always maintained. And it's when we can keep that trust that we begin to accept Christ as our personal Savior. It means more than that. It means that we have the assurance within ourselves that we can freely, openly approach God in prayer at any time. That we can come to Him with every one of our experiences, with every one of our problems, and tell Him about it, and that He will listen. It means that we believe He is listening. That He is taking personal cognizance of our individual lives through Jesus Christ. John 14:13 says, whatsoever ye ask in my name, believing, ye shall receive. It's this total trust in the role of Jesus in our ongoing Christian experience. And only as we can touch Him in that way can we begin to receive that virtue from Him that will enable us to stand whole before God. But we want to look at it a little further. How do we touch Him? The account that we have in Matthew of this, Mark in this instance that we're reading, is duplicated in the Matthew and the Luke accounts also. It's in Matthew 9:18-34, and it's in Luke 8:41-56. We want to look at an aspect shown in the Matthew rendering that is not in the Mark rendering on this question. Matthew 9:20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind and touched the hem of His garment. Mark just says, touched His clothes. But Matthew gets more specific. Not just His clothes, touched the hem of His garment. There's a lesson there also. Why the hem of His garment? Well, first we might think of humility. We might think, well, she touched the lowest thing. She stooped down. But again, picture the scene in your mind. And I think we have to realize humility is not the lesson. It's a beautiful lesson, but it's not the lesson here. You've got a crowd that is described as pressing Him like grapes are pressed in a wine press. You may have gone to sometime a theater or an athletic contest where there's been a jam, or maybe you sister to a sale, where you've had that same kind of a jam up where you can hardly move. Have you ever tried to pick up a coin just then? To stoop down is almost impossible. You can't stoop down unobtrusively. As soon as you stoop, you're making a scene because you are forcing others to move. And so when she goes down to touch the hem of His garment, she's not doing the thing which is going to make her the least noticed. In fact, rather than suggesting an unobtrusiveness, it suggests a purposefulness. That she purposely went for the hem. She didn't go for any part of the garment. Part of the purpose of touching Him was touching the hem. In fact, she says, if I may touch but the hem. And if you go to Mark 6:56, you notice again the same significance of him in another incident. Whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garments. And as many as touched it were made whole. The hem comes up again and again in the incidents of Jesus' miracles and curing powers. And we think there's a reason for it. The significance of the hem of the garment, of Jesus' garment, Jesus as a Jewish person, the hem of the Jewish garment is found in Numbers, the 15th chapter, verses 37 to 41. And we think of this, we think of Jesus in his perfect keeping of the law in all of its features, and we think this feature as well. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. I am the Lord your God. This is further elaborated on in Deuteronomy 22:12, where we notice that it was not just a ribbon that went around the garment, but it was actually blue threads that hung down. It was a dangling thread. The same thought is picked up in a slightly different picture in the garments of glory and beauty of the high priest, where you've got the pomegranates and the bells hanging down. That was the same concept of the fringe of the garment, only there it is elaborated on, and the picture is extended. But here we're looking at, she is going for this ribbon of blue, this blue fringe that she's touching. Further significance of this that we won't go into, but you can look into in your own leisure, is Leviticus 6:27 and Haggai 2:12. That further elaborates on the sacredness of the fringe of the garment. One we would touch as briefly is in Zechariah 8:23. Prophetically, looking down to the entrance into the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, coming out of the final battle with Israel, it says, 10 men out of all nations shall grab hold of what? Out of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We have heard that a God is with you. He'll go with you. Here again, it's the same significance. They're grabbing hold of the hem of the garment that's there. The fact that this custom was still in vogue in Jesus' day is shown in Matthew 23:5, where he speaks against the scribes and Pharisees. They made broad the borders of their garments, calling attention to this. In every case, the significance is the same. It's the faithfulness to the keeping of the law. That this law meant something and God's commandments meant something, and they were making a commitment to do them. And as they would see that, they would be reminded, I am supposed to keep that law. And what does she notice in Jesus? She notices what Jesus was there for. He was there to demonstrate that while imperfect man could not keep his law, here was one who kept it. And by keeping it, he would inherit all the rights and privileges that were there. He would inherit the promises of that law because he was fulfilling that law completely. And he said, if you have those promises, share them. I'm grasping onto your perfection. She's holding on to his faithfulness to that law. And that's what mankind's going to hold on to about Israel. When they see that Israel is beginning to again follow their God and keep his commandments, they will grab hold into that skirt. And that is how mankind will be uplifted. Through that same process of conversion. So we think here it is a recognition, not just in general, that Jesus was there, but a recognition of his faithfulness to the commands of God. And she grabbed hold on this. And this suggests something, and how do we touch him? Well, first we must touch him purposefully. We must go to him with the express purpose of going to him. This involves all of our contacts with spiritual things. I think as the longer we go along, one of the very natural temptations we all have is to fall into a rut of spiritual associations and of spiritual phraseology, spiritual cliches that tumble from our mouth without the mind being in gear. They're there, they're programmed in, and they come out. That's fine. There's no harm to that. But it takes away the purposefulness. Is coming each time realizing I'm coming for the purpose of contacting my Lord. In my brethren, I'm seeing the Lord. In my association, I want to get that from them that will help me copy the Lord. It is a coming for the purpose of a recognition that we need healing. A purposeful touching. It's communicating with His faithfulness. You know, there is no study in the entire Word of God that can be more profitable to the Christian than the study of the life of Christ. That study has to be the most profitable study, because that's what we're trying to copy, is the character and the characteristics of Him. And so it is the purposeful going in all of our associations, identifying it with Christ and His faithfulness, and touching that with purpose. Second, with belief. Again, in our passage in the 27th verse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press and touched His garment, she said, "If I may touch Him, I shall be whole." It is a belief that the copying of His characteristics will in fact produce that which we are looking for, a more whole, a more complete individual, especially a more complete new creature. So belief is the second part. Purpose is the first. Belief is the second. And the third is imitation. It is noting His faithfulness, touching that faithfulness, and following that faithfulness. Again, we like to refer to the previous speaker. The point that was made that the doctrines of the Scripture, and they are one of the ways we touch Him, by studying that, are only meaningful if we do the doctrines, if we live the presence, if we live the sin offering, if we live the aspects of these various features. Then we are touching Him. Otherwise, we're rubbing elbows with Him. We are absorbing them mentally, but we are not utilizing them in a very purposeful way. Another aspect of our study. Why did she touch Him? Obviously, because she was sick and wanted to be healed. What was the malady? The malady is described as an issue of blood. We like to look at the issue of blood from various aspects. First, from a very general aspect, that as a part of the human race, we've all had an issue of blood for over 6,000 years. The lifeblood of mankind is flowing out. It is going away. It is being drained. Because we have no assurance of keeping blood, of keeping life within us. The only way of maintaining life is coming to the touchstone, the garments of Christ's faithfulness. But the issue of blood was more specific than just generally an issue of blood. The law of Israel concerns itself with certain diseases specifically. Most cases it concerns itself with disease in a very general fashion. But there are two diseases that it singles out for special treatment. One of these is the disease of leprosy, Leviticus 14, and the other is the disease of issue. And I'll stop there, disease of issue, because it breaks the disease of issue down into four different kinds. But among these is the issue of blood, and this is the 15th chapter of Leviticus. And we're not going to get into specifics on the issue of blood now, because that's a study in itself, except to notice one thing at this point. There is one thing in the issue of blood that is in common with the cure for leprosy and in common one other place in the Old Testament. And that is, if you had this disease or if you had leprosy and if you were to be cleansed, there was a specific sacrifice that you were to offer. And that specific sacrifice was two turtle doves. This was the sacrifice you were to give. Now, the third place the turtle doves comes in sacrifice is Leviticus 1:14 and 5:7. But in those passages, it's given on a scale of sacrifices, depending on your ability. If you were wealthy for certain things, you gave a bullock. If you couldn't afford a bullock, you gave a lamb or a ram. If you couldn't afford that, a goat. If you couldn't afford that, finally, two turtle doves. At least you should be able to afford that much. And in the one case, if you couldn't afford that, a handful of flour would do. But in one of those, the turtle doves was the bottom in the burnt offering. That it was the bottom of a scale. But in two cases, leprosy and the issue of blood, it wasn't the bottom of a scale. It was the prescribed sacrifice. It wasn't a case of if you could give more, give more. He said, give two turtle doves. That's what I want you to give. One for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. This was the rule that was there. Where the turtle doves are found on the sliding scale, they're found always at the bottom, showing man's furthest removal from perfection. The bullock, then shall thee offer bullocks on thine altar, you remember from Tabernacle Shadows, Psalm 51, was the ultimate, giving perfection. What mankind will give eventually at the end of the millennium. The turtle dove is pictured the lowest stage, the poorest, that which the least could give, and show the farthest removal from perfection. And we think that's why it's tied into the offering of the leprosy. Because leprosy showed that great gulf. It showed the total imperfection. And we think that the cleansing of the blood also shows the same thing. It shows a serious defect, a serious imperfection that was so serious that they were not qualified to offer anything but the poorest, the turtle dove. I'm going to go a step further then on the issue of blood, because we think it would tie in with our overall lesson a little further. This issue of blood was not what we call hemophilia, a cut that won't stop bleeding. It wasn't related to that at all. It was related to the reproductive cycles within the human organism. And it was the continuation of this reproductive cycle. It was connected with the flushing of the ovum from the woman. And we think there is a lesson here. This comes back again to a question we keep... Sorry, we're always talking about your talk, Ken, but we keep coming back to Ken's talk where he talked about what is spirit begettal? What is a new creature? From one aspect, it's a very simple thing. Human begettal was a union of two things. Sperm and an ovum. One from the father, one from the mother. A new creature is a union of two things. One we supply and one God supplies. That which we supply, the ovum as it were, is the same thing that Christ supplied. Lo, I come to do thy will. It is simply the desire to obey God and to do his will. That desire does not make a new creature, but it's necessary to make one. The part that God supplies is the knowledge of what his will is. When you unite your desire to do it with the knowledge of what it is, and these two are joined, now you have a new creature. But in the natural cycle, there can be no begettal as long as this ovum is constantly flushed out. This woman could never bear seed, but she had an issue of blood. It was literally, physically impossible. And so it is with us, that until we touch Christ and accept him as our Savior, any desires we have to serve God are constantly flushed away. We can never hold on to them. We need to first come and say, through you, I can be acceptable. And it's by grabbing hold there, at that faithfulness, and recognizing through him we can be acceptable, that he stops that issue of blood and makes it possible for us to conceive a new creature. It is putting us in a condition where we can become spirit begotten. We'll talk more about that later. We want to come now to a related lesson, because it touches this in a general sense and we think has many lessons for us. In Matthew 8, 14 and 15, we have another miracle, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And in that one, it says that he healed her, and then she rose and ministered unto them. We came across a beautiful discourse on this in the 1913 convention reports. For those who might have them, it's on page 88. And it includes a poem. The discourse and poem are by a brother Bundy, W.H. Bundy. I'd like to read his poem on it because it touches very much what the various maladies are where we need to touch Christ. His poem was entitled simply, Matthew 8:15. He touched her hand and the fever left her. He touched her hand as he only can, with the wondrous skill of the great physician, with the tender touch of the Son of Man. And the fever pain and the throbbing temples died out with the flush in brow and cheek. And the lips that had been so parched and burning trembled with thanks that she could not speak. And the eyes, where the fever light had faded, looked up by her grateful tears made dim. And she rose and ministered in her household. She rose and ministered unto him. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Oh, we need his touch on our fevered hands. The cool, still touch of the man of sorrows, who knows us, who loves us, who understands. So many a life is one long fever. A fever of anxious suspense and care. A fever of getting. A fever of fretting. A fever of hurrying here and there. Oh, what if in winning the praise of others, we miss at last the King's well done? If our self-sought tasks in the Master's vineyard yield nothing but leaves at the set of the sun. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Oh, blessed touch of the man divine. So beautiful, then, to rise and serve him when the fever is gone from your life and mine. It may be the fever of restless serving, with heart all thirsty for love and praise, and the eyes all aching and strained with yearning towards self-set goals in the future days. Or it may be the fever of spirit anguish, some tempest of sorrow that dies not down until the cross at last is in meekness lifted and the head bends low for the thorny crown. Or it may be a fever of pain and anger when the wounded spirit is hard to bear and only the Lord can draw forth the arrows left carelessly, cruelly rankling there. Whatever the fever, His touch can heal it. Whatever the tempest, His voice can still. There is only joy as we seek His pleasure. There is only rest as we choose His will. And someday, after life's fitful fever, I think we shall say in the house on high, if the hands that He touched but did His bidding, how little it matters what else went by. Ah, Lord, Thou knowest us altogether, each heart's sore sickness, whatever it be. Touch Thou our hands. Let the fever leave us, and so we shall minister unto Thee. Notice the fevers that He talks about. A fever of getting. A fever of materialism. A fever of desiring the things of this life. It's a fever, it's a disease. We need to touch Him. A fever of fretting. A fever of anxiety. A fever of not getting things the way that we would like to see them go. And of tight that it's not going to work out just right. We need to touch Him. A fever of hurrying here and there, busyness of life that just does things aimlessly without purpose. Somehow trying to win His approval by works. We need to touch Him. The fever of restless serving with hearts all thirsty for love and praise. A service to God, but the motive is wrong. A motive that desires our exaltation. We need to touch Him. A fever of spirit anguish, a tempest of sorrow that dies not down. When we're burdened, we're depressed, we're distressed through some personal sorrow, we need to touch Him. A fever of pain and anger, when others have done us wrong, when they've unjustly crossed our wills, and they are wrong. But when only the Lord can draw forth the angers, the arrows that are left carelessly, cruelly rankling there, we need to touch Him. Whatever our issue of blood, whatever our fever, we need to touch Him. In each of these cases, the only answer is coming to Him and leaving it there. The scripture is so well memorized by all of us, so hard to apply by the speaker, probably by yourselves as well. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Then the ouch, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's the difficult part, to keep coming to the Lord and to the Father, and keep leaving things there so that we cannot have these fevers that so restrain us in our activity and service for the Lord. Now we want to look at this passage from still a different aspect. We want to look at the whole context. The accounts in Mark and Luke give two miracles that are interrelated. Matthew adds two more miracles. He makes four miracles in this particular scene. The setting is basically this. There are five events. First, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, approaches Jesus to heal his daughter. He's going en route to heal this when the second event comes up. The woman with the issue of blood touches his garment. She's totally healed. Then he finds out that Jairus' daughter has died. Now, Matthew says she was dead at the beginning. So that's sort of an open question, if she was dying or dead. Jesus goes on, The third event, he raises Jairus' daughter. And then the Matthew account adds two more miracles. It says, following that, two blind men come to him, talking to each other, and they come to him and they are healed. And then it adds a fifth point, a fourth miracle. Some friends of a deaf mute bring the deaf mute to Jesus, and he is healed. Now, we know in general that Jesus' miracles are illustrations of kingdom blessings, of future blessings. We'd like to make a suggestion in this case, primarily on the two, but would tie all four miracles in, that the two blessings here, the two miracles here, are pictures also, but not just pictures in general, but specific pictures of the work of Christ. That the first, the raising of Jairus' daughter, is a picture of the resurrection of mankind. And the other, the issue of blood, is a picture of the healing of the church during the gospel age, the preparation for them to have the opportunity of begettal, of spirit begettal. We'd like to notice the story as it develops from that standpoint and context. No, there was one great difference between the two miracles. Jairus' daughter is not mentioned as exercising any faith at all. She was dead. The dead know not anything, let alone exercise faith. Her father had faith. And she was healed for her father's faith. The woman was healed for her own faith. It was her faith that activated the healing. The incident with Jairus' daughter begins before the healing of the woman. But the miracle does not take place until after the healing of the woman. The word Jairus is an interesting word. In the Old Testament, you find it in the story of Deborah and the Judges. It's the word Jair, and it means the enlightener. And if the thought that's so frequently expressed in Daniel 12:3 is correct, and there's reason to think it may not be, but if the thought is correct that those who turn many to righteousness, who shine as the stars forever and ever, are the ancient worthies, then perhaps we might suggest that Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, the one who was in supposed accord with the law, would picture the ancient worthies. It's their faith for which God's blessings will later come. For the Father's sake, these blessings will be finally ensued upon others. And it's their faith that puts forth this petition for this healing of mankind's problems and distress. And it's an answer to their faith that we have so much of the action of Jesus. So it suggests that he possibly pictures the ancient worthies. There's an interesting description of him in the towers, that he was the one who gave Jesus the Bible to read in the synagogue. This would further seem to tie in with this same thought of the ministry being handed on by these to Jesus. But en route to this, before that miracle is accomplished, there is an interruption. There is a parenthesis of another miracle inserted. And it's a woman with faith. And the church has to have faith in herself. She has to have faith by herself in the blood of Christ. And she has to recognize throughout history that that which she lacks is the inability to serve him. She does not have that ability within her. She has an issue of blood. And so she touches him, and she is cured. And it's only after she is cured that he goes on and he actually raises Jairus' daughter. And it's only after he's finished dealing with the church, putting them in a condition where they have begettal, spirit begettal, and the children that follow. It's only after this that he deals with the world of mankind and brings them back from the grave. But after he brings them back, they're not totally well. Because as the tree falls, so shall it lie. And they come back in the condition they went into the grave. And so Matthew gives two more miracles that elaborate on the kingdom work. They will come back as they went in, blind. Two blind men. And in their blindness, that will be the work of the millennium, to remove that blindness, to put them in a condition where they can see again, where they can discern between right and wrong, between good and evil, so that they may choose good, that they might live. And then finally, they are dumb. They're speechless. And after they're healed of the blindness, then they will be given a tongue to sing his praises forever and ever. to raise their testimony to him. So the order of these miracles, we think, in this day is perhaps significant of the order of the ministry of Christ. Now, there's an interesting little point in here. It makes a point out of one little historical feature that you don't ordinarily find in the recording of miracles. It tells us just how long she had this issue of blood. She had it 12 years. It also makes a point about Jairus' daughter. It tells us how old she was. She was 12 years. So we have a recurring 12-year implication. And in the Mark rendering, that 12 years becomes very significant. Notice the small word F-O-R, four, in verse 42. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. It says he healed her. She was able to walk because she was 12. He makes a point of her age as directly connected with the miracle. But I could suggest three thoughts on the 12 years. Three harmonious thoughts. First, we'd like to notice that both of the miracles had to do with 12 years. As long as the girl was alive, the woman had the issue of blood. They were concurrent illnesses. There were illnesses that covered the exact same period of time. And as long as mankind has been living a living death, as long as they have been dying, just as long as that, have they been passing off any ability to serve God. It had been concurrent. Both are problems that stem back to Adam. Both are problems that stem back to 12 years. So we think in general, the 12 years points from the time of this miracle backward to Adam. These are both connected with the Adamic problem. But secondly, we think the 12 is significant. Here, you remember, this girl is not mentioned as having any faith of her own. She may have had faith, but that's not part of the story. The faith in the story is the faith of her father, and she's healed under the faith of her father. And there's a principle that's carried over to the gospel age along the same line, about the children are sanctified through the parents forever until they are able to stand on their own, until an age of accountability. And under Jewish custom, that age today is recognized as the age of 12, the bar mitzvah experience, when they come themselves a child of the law. Now, the wording here is rather unique wording in the Greek. You can catch it in the King James if you take out the italicized words. Of the age, there's no words in the Greek. For she was of 12 years. We would suggest, for she was in her 12th year. For she was coming to 12. She was still under the faith of her father. And therefore, his faith could be efficacious for her healing, because she was under that covering. And so we think this is the second reason. You know, there's a third place to see this number 12, just a little sidelight. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and he asked all those questions of the doctors of the law? On his 12th birthday, or in his 12th year, excuse me, when he was 12. Doesn't say on his birthday. When he was 12. Why? Because he had just come under the responsibilities of that law in a very real sense. What should I do now? What are my responsibilities? Is my ministry beginning now? He recognized I have a ministry to do with my father's business. He found out that it was to come 18 years later, when he had full manhood. But age of 12, again, is connected with this recognition of responsibility under the law. But there's a third thought we'd like to suggest that's harmonious with these. Both of these are showing really one thing, that they're underage, and it goes back to an Adamic problem, both diseases. But why 12? Well, just a suggestion and nothing more than that. You know, we have a rule that we often use in time prophecies, a day for a year. One day, 1 year, 360 days in a symbolic year. And it's interesting, if you multiply 360 times 12, you get a figure of 4,320. I'll say right now, it means nothing. You just get a figure of 4,320. If you multiply 11 times 360, you get a figure of 3,960. If she's in her 12th year, it's somewhere between 3,960 and 4,320. We don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us what day. It doesn't say it was on her birthday. It says she's in her 12th year. You know, it's interesting when this miracle occurs. It occurs 4,220 years after Adam. It occurs in mankind's 12th year of history. In the 12th ongoing year of their 4,160, excuse me, I was adding wrong in my mind. 11 years and 200 days, and a symbolic picture. And perhaps that also can tie in to why the 12 is here. In any case, it points in general back to an Adamic problem. A final lesson. In reprints page 4588, there is an interesting treatment of the miracles of this day. And it suggests, based on certain facts that can be implied, although they're not in evidence in the account, that we have in the miracles of this day examples of four kinds of saving faith. That there are four different types of faith that can work in bringing about a cure from our spiritual sicknesses. And that each of these miracles on that day, following the Matthew account, where you have four miracles, demonstrate a different one of the four kinds of faith. In the first, you have a faith of the father on behalf of the daughter. You don't have the daughter's faith, but you have the father's faith. And there's beautiful lessons there, especially to those of us who are parents, of not only the responsibility we have of bringing up our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the comfort we have that while we are so doing and so employed, our faith will be efficacious for their blessing. That they are covered under this same mantle of this justification that extends outward to them. And that it is proper to pray for our children spiritually and for their spiritual needs. It is proper to pray for their relationship with the Lord. It is proper to work in harmony with that prayer so that they may develop the same relationship. It is not only proper, but it is essential to the fulfilling of our vows in the most idealistic way. But second, in the woman, we have an exercise of personal faith for personal healing. She personally believed. She personally touched him. She purposely acted on her faith. And so we need to develop a personal faith that will rely totally, completely trusting on the Lord. Believing and implicitly trusting in what we believe, that he will listen to us, work toward us, and work for us on our behalf. In the miracle of the two blind men, it is suggested in the article, and this is the one we could not find real substantiation for in the story itself, but it's reasonable. We find reciprocal faith. They had faith that built up each other. They had communicating faith between the two of them. Because there were two blind men, and it says they were talking. We can assume that they were talking and building up one another's faith. In any case, the lesson is there. The beauty of the lesson, we think, is appropriate, whether it is the lesson from this text or not. That this is what we are gathered here. This is why you're gathered at your meetings. To build up one another's faith. To strengthen the faith of each other so that you will each be strong enough to go to the Lord and to tie in to that fountain of blessing. To receive the blessings that he has to give. And in the fourth instance, the deaf mute. It was not the faith of the mute, but the faith of his friends. His friends thought enough about him and believed firmly enough in the Lord that they came and brought him to the Lord for the miracle to be performed. And it shows the privilege of prayer for our friends, for our acquaintances, of exercising faith. We cannot exercise faith that they will respond properly. But we can exercise faith that if they respond, the Lord will respond to them. That he will have a reaction in relation to them. And it builds up in this kind of faith a personal care for each other. That little slogan, I care about you. I care about you enough to desire for you those things of relationship with the Lord only can give. In conclusion, the overall lesson again. Though thousands throng him, let us touch him. I'd like to close with the words of Brother Barton in his poem on One Here and One There, because it so well summarizes the lesson from our study. Of all we meet in life's great stream, There's but one here and there who treasures most the better things. Each man to self most tightly clings. For self he toils, for self he sings, except for one here, one there. The world would be a desolate place, but for one here and there, whose heart with self has not been filled, whose love for God has not been killed, whose thankful praise has not been stilled. There is one such, here and there. And this has been the Lord's wise will, to find one here, one there, who, counting earthly gain but dross, would daily take the Christian's cross, even at the risk of any loss. God finds one, here and there. 'Tis not the numbers that he seeks, but just one here and there. He seeks not souls, but jewels fair for those who will his suffering share, and for his sake reproaches bear. They're few, one here, one there. But oh, the grandeur of the work for this one here and there. To join in lifting up the race, to wipe away of sin each trace, to make of earth a perfect place, put glory everywhere. May we touch him.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Do we get the picture, friends? Do we fit in the picture? I certainly hope. Shall we close this portion with hymn 197?
Thank you.
in heaven, we thank Thee that we've had this privilege to consider together this portion of the life of Thy Son. Help us to meditate upon it and to make it a part of our lives. Bless us now, Father, in the continuing service of this convention, as we think of our own relation to Thee and our testimonies of Thy guidance and care over us. Be with us as we consider these things, Father, and express them. In Jesus' name, amen.